Thank you again, Mr. Thubinen. One of the disadvantages of going to one congregation last week and then here is for some of these young men, they're going to hear the same sermon all over again. But it probably means they need it, right? So we'll see. You got something that I don't want? All right. Well, thanks. I didn't see that. All right. The cultural roots of what is known as our Western world go back primarily to two origins. One being the ancient Greek philosophers, on the one hand, and the other being ancient Hebrews and the Bible. It is, or was, the Greeks who provided certain cornerstones of our Western civilization, our Western culture, those primarily being what grounded our rules for philosophy, for science, for politics. And yes, I watched the debate again this week, which I joked about last time I gave the sermon. I don't know why I did it, but I did it again. They were much more civil this time, I think. But the Greeks gave us, again, the ground rules for politics, education, competitive sports came from them as well, as did the creative arts. On the other hand, it's our Hebraic roots, outlined in God's Word, outlined in the Bible, that provide our nation with our concepts of morality, of law, ethics, justice, virtue, good, evil, right, wrong. The fundamental problem, though, is that these two concepts, these two thought patterns, don't often go together very well. There are many cases kind of like oil and water. They just don't always blend together very well. They don't mix very well. Biblical teachings, biblical instruction are oftentimes, most times, radically different than the thought patterns of the Greeks in modern philosophy, so much so that in ancient Hebrews, they would not tolerate the study of Greek philosophy. They wouldn't allow it because they realized it would only cause problems. Yet in our society, our schools have adopted Greek philosophy as the curriculum. The Bible is gone. We don't have Bibles in the school anymore. If you ever want to do an interesting study of the foundation of the public school system, I think you'll be amazed at the origins of it, what was driving it, even though most people would assert that the primary rule was biblical education, which I think it was in the colonial days, a way to teach biblical principles. It was quickly hijacked and redirected into various other teachings. I won't tell you what they are. It'd be an interesting study for you to do on your own. But again, our society today has adopted Greek philosophy as the curriculum. We've taken the Bible completely out of our curriculum of teaching our young people today. The Apostle Paul understood the world could not grasp the wisdom of God. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we begin today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul realized that mankind needed to stop looking to each other for wisdom. Paul knew that the philosophers of the day, of his time, they were arrogant, they were condescending, and Paul was encouraging people to stop looking to men and the wisdom of men and to focus instead their attention on God. Paul even realized that he himself was proof of God. For even with his imperfections, he stood before people and said, basically, look, this is what God can do in a human being's life if they remain humble and rely on God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see here in verses 4 and verses 5, that word for power again is dunamis. I believe we've looked at that in a previous sermon. Dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It's used twice, once in verse 4 at the end and near the end of verse 5. Dunamis is the inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. I've often stressed that if we use the term the Holy Spirit being God's power, we significantly limit what the Holy Spirit is. Power flows from the Holy Spirit, but it's not all it is. The Holy Spirit is God's divine essence. It's His nature. I always use the term, it's His DNA. It's the very defining quality of what God is, and power is one of those things that flows from it. But what Paul is saying here is that we're instructed to rely on God's power rather than man's wisdom, relying on the Holy Spirit rather than the wisdom of men. And that's what Paul is encouraging the brethren there in Corinth to do. But in Paul's address here in 1 Corinthians, we also see a couple other points that Paul makes that I would like for us to look at. Paul said that he knew nothing. He knew nothing except Christ crucified, and that his speech was not persuasive, but the demonstration of the Holy Spirit at work. Let's see if I can find where that's in verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. True wisdom, is what he's saying, is found in the actions of one led by God's Spirit. It's the actions of one led in God's Spirit. Today I want to look at what we can understand about true wisdom. What can we understand about true wisdom? I've titled the sermon, Wisdom from Above. It's funny, this past week as I was going through our website and looking at all the sermons that have been posted over the years, I came across another one with the same title. So this might be a repeat, I don't know, but it was several years ago. But we're going to look at this topic, the wisdom from above. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Many people have knowledge. Some people have a great deal of knowledge. There's a lot of people out there way smarter than I am, that's for sure. And I think we would all say that. We all recognize that. It's interesting, in the United States alone, there's a statistic back in 2012, there was an NPR article online talking about the number of PhDs. We were turning out about 50,000 PhDs in the United States alone on an annual basis. 50,000. The article says, though, that the number of people with graduate degrees, that includes master's degrees and doctorates, who have had to apply for food stamps, unemployment, or other assistance more than tripled between 2007 and 2010, according to a report in the Chronicle of Higher Education. So knowledge alone doesn't guarantee one a job. Basically was the sum of what they were saying. And what about biblical knowledge, though? What about biblical knowledge? There are many professing Christians that have a great deal of biblical knowledge. You know, we often turn to, we'll go to a concordance, we'll go to a lexicon, we'll go to research done by others. People with a great deal of knowledge about facts and figures in the Bible. But is that the same as wisdom? Even in God's church we may find people with a tremendous amount of biblical knowledge, but is that necessarily wisdom? And what you're going to see as we go through the sermon today is Paul addressed to the church at Corinth, wisdom is a knowledge in action, and more specifically the proper action that comes from knowledge. So let's look at a couple terms before we get into some more scriptures. Let's just define what we're talking about. How does one differentiate someone who has wisdom or only knowledge? Knowledge is simply a fact or condition of knowing something. You know about something. A Life Application Study Bible says, quote, the state or fact of knowing, learning, awareness, some of what has been learned or discovered. And I think over the years, we've probably all known people who know a lot of facts. Even in the church, people have knew a lot of facts about certain things, but where are they today? Right? Those have been around for a long time. In regards to our calling, for example, we have a lot of knowledge, facts. We know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There's some people today that still want to argue that point. We understand Trinity being a false doctrine. We understand the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. We understand what the Sabbath is and when it is. You know, it's not any day a man chooses. But these are just a collection of facts. A lot of people know these facts, but it's the application of them that becomes important. You know, I have many books on my shelves at home, many by a lot of good Christian authors. They have a lot of facts that help in research, but they don't have the wisdom of God. And so when you use those as you're doing sermon preparations or whatever, you have to glean through it. You know, they may have a few points right, but then their conclusions may be wrong. And so we always have to be careful because we always have to take whatever we read and compare it against this book, because that's the real source of truth. But those authors have knowledge. They have knowledge, but it's not the same as wisdom. So in wisdom, the definition is knowing how to apply knowledge, how to apply the knowledge of facts and truths and principles. Life Application Bible says the ability to make good use of knowledge, the ability to recognize right from wrong. So then wisdom is a product of the application of the knowledge. So you'll see as we go through the sermon today, you have to have the knowledge. So it begins by reading the book. It starts there. But wisdom then is how you apply the knowledge you glean from reading the Bible. So again, wisdom is a product. More specifically, it's the proper or correct application of knowledge. And you could have knowledge and apply it incorrectly. That would not be wisdom. So again, wisdom is the proper application. For example, I'll give you a couple of illustrations, then we're going to dive into God's Word, and we're going to go through, I think, what God wants us to understand on this concept of what wisdom is from above. If you have knowledge, for example, of bearing false witness, that it violates the ninth commandment, but you still lie or deceive others, that's not wisdom, right? You have the knowledge, but you're not applying it in the proper way. If you have knowledge of the Sabbath day, but you're not observing it, you're not keeping it holy, as God, you have knowledge, but you lack wisdom because you're not taking that knowledge and applying it in the proper way. You know, many, again, professing Christians, and my wife always encourages me to explain myself because I sometimes use the term nominal Christianity, and she says sometimes people look at that as a pejorative term. I don't mean it that way. You know, nominal can be translated two ways. I don't mean it as they're lesser in value. I mean it in the other term, that nominal is just, it's a name only. You and I could be called nominal Christians if we carry the name of Christ, but we don't live it. To be blunt. You're just Christian in name only. And a lot of the world is Christian in name only. They carry the name of Christ. They claim to be Christian, but they're not living it. But to be clear, we can be that too, if we're not really living it. But many professing Christians, as again, sometimes they say nominal Christians, read the same scriptures you and I do, they don't live them. And again, we could be guilty of that too, if we're reading things and not doing them. Let's go now to the book of James. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of James. You may want to put a marker in your Bible. We're going to go back and forth through the book of James as we go through the sermon today. Hopefully, if I've done my job at least partially well, you'll see that James brings us through a discourse to help us understand what the true wisdom from above really is. I believe James takes his time to get to the point he wants us to glean, and in any book, obviously, there's many points we can learn. But we're going to begin in James chapter 1. Because I'm going to read through some highlights of the book of James today so that we can see his direction on wisdom in the context of what he's writing in this complete letter. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So here he begins this introductory greeting. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. I always jokingly say this is the only time I like the word liberal in the Bible, right? So gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So after his introductory comments, he begins to encourage the brethren here by counting it joy when you fall into trials, for there's a purpose for them, that it produces patience in us. And then in verse 5, he says, then if you lack wisdom, you're to ask God, and he says, God will give it to you. If in your heart you desire to do wisely, and I'm going to use that term, do wisely, a lot during the sermon today, because wisdom isn't a here, it's an action, and we're going to see that as we go through. If you desire to actively do wisdom and perform in a wise manner, if your heart is right and you ask God, it says he will give to you, and he will give liberally. And then through verses 8, 9, 10, 11, he goes on to talk about a double-minded man is unstable. He reminds us that the lowly people will be exalted, the rich man will be abased. So he begins to speak towards having the attitude and the nature of humility. He goes on to tell us that he who endures and resists temptation will receive the crown of life in verse 12, and he goes on then to mention that we are to be a kind of first fruits in verse 18. And then he begins to describe some characteristics that you and I must have. And we're going to pick it up now in verse 19 of James chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I don't know how many times in your life there have been occasions when you thought, man, I should have just shut up. Like, you know, in the scriptures, you know, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man, verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So here again then, James is encouraging them to be doers of what you read. So he's beginning now to I'll use the term, hint at this concept of wisdom is taking knowledge and applying it in the proper way, and as a result, there should be some action that flows out of us as we have wisdom. Verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, and obviously he's going to speak about the tongue quite often through James, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And now he's going to begin to talk about actions again. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So again, but what he says here is, if anyone among you thinks or seems to be religious, you know, James is pointing out to us that, in essence, we should talk less and do more. When you put those verses together, it's basically what he's telling us. The proper application of knowledge, that part about having wisdom, comes as a result of knowing what God says and then doing what God says. James is saying, that's wisdom. It's not just knowing it. It's when you come to the realization of, yeah, you know, I need to do it. I know many of you were called into the church at a later stage of life, and you had to go through that step. You know, I'm working on the Sabbath, and you begin to read about it, and you begin to think, boy, now I know this, so what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is when you actually realize I have to stop doing this, I have to stop working on the Sabbath, and you take that knowledge and you put it into action. So James then is beginning to point out that we should talk less and do more. And then he goes into beginning to address the sin of partiality. We had some highlights here. I gave a whole sermon on the sin of partiality, so I won't go through all of it, but let's read it. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of God, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, again, I gave a whole sermon on the sin of partiality. I won't go into that. It's more than just the physical here, but you know, James, again, lays this out before us. So then as he completes this instruction on doing things in an impartial manner or without partiality, he begins then to transition his thoughts into specifically addressing the requirement for us to put into practice, to live and to do God's word and his instructions. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 14, for what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So James now begins to emphasize again the need for us to put into practice knowledge that we gain through the study of our Bible. And again, as we go through the sermon today, I understand you have to study your Bible. That is the source of knowledge. You can read all the books that are published out there, but the Bible is the source of knowledge. It is God's truth. You have to read it. You have to study it. And then as those nuggets of knowledge are put into your mind, then you have to discern how to act upon that. What is God telling me? How do I take and what do I do from this knowledge? You know, I don't need to run out and write my own book, publish my own thesis. It's really about taking that, applying it in my life, and doing something. So James is saying that we need to do. And he goes on to talk then about, you know, our deeds. We can have words without deeds, but what does that profit? So he goes on, he said, now I'm going to give you a specific example of what I'm talking about. Verse 15. So James goes on, says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone, verse 18, says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, he gives an example on how it's not good enough to just know. He says, again, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit should bring about an action from you. You should be moved to do something based on a situation. So again, James is hitting this idea that he touched on earlier in James 1, verse 26, about not bridling the tongue, going to visit the fathers and widows, and actually taking action to go and do. And he's pointing out here that even though you may have the knowledge of what to do in a situation, well, I should help these people out. You know, they could use some clothes. But you don't do anything about it. He said, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. So again, this is what he's trying to get them to understand. And again, it's been recorded for us to understand today. Scripture, as you go through a point, puts more emphasis on wisdom, knowledge, and action than it does on just knowledge. James is going to go on to point out that demons even believe. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 19. Do you believe that there's one God? If we put it in a modern day term, well, good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble. Again, so he says, what's the big deal if you say that you have knowledge or you believe if you're not actually doing something or responding from that? Again, knowledge by itself is worthless, is what he's saying. And so as we wrap up this section here on faith without works, notice verse 20, James chapter 2. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then, verse 24, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Likewise, verse 25, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now at the end of all this, as he's gone through this section, again emphasizing, you know, talk less, do more. You know, our faith in action, there needs to be works. He turns his focus now on the misuse of the tongue. On the misuse of the tongue. He hinted at that earlier when he talked about doing more and talking less. Now as we pick it up in James chapter 3 and verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue, it's a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man, verse 8, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of the very image, is a good translation, the very image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, in verse 10, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So we see this is actually a good tie into the sermonette message we had this afternoon about bringing forth the proper fruits. So here then James is addressing again the focusing on the misuse of the tongue. And then right in the context of controlling our tongues, as James is addressing all this, he presents the contrast between ungodly, or false wisdom, you might say, and godly, or true wisdom, showing that true or godly wisdom is practical, not just theoretical. It's not about knowing a bunch of things and being puffed up with a bunch of knowledge. It is a very practical matter. That's what wisdom from above is. Notice verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct. He didn't say, come on up here and you know, bloviate on everything you know. He said, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Again, it's not about knowledge. It's about the application, the right application of that knowledge. And the right application of that knowledge is going to bring forth works in our lives. So again, right in the context of that, in the New Living Translation, let me read it to you. It says, if you are wise in understanding God's ways, live a life of steady goodness so that only good deeds will pour forth. And if you don't brag about the good deeds you do, then you will be truly wise. The NIV renders that James 3, verse 13 this way. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So, just as faith without works is meaningless, wisdom that does not show itself in good deeds and good character is worthless. That's what James is trying to get us to understand. There has to be an action that flows from us that shows the Holy Spirit at work, coupled with the knowledge from studying God's Word, and it will flow from us. If we're doing our part, you know, if we're on our knees asking God for understanding it, if we're reading, and with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there should flow from us action. That's wisdom. And it will manifest itself as kind of what we heard in the sermonette, in certain good fruits that will just flow from us. It's not something that we just wake up today and say, I'm going to go do. It just becomes a part of who we are. It just becomes a natural outflowing. It's not something we have to force ourselves to do. I often joke is that, you know, again, faith without works is meaningless. Wisdom without deeds is worthless. It's kind of like Monday morning quarterback and sit around and analyze a game and give all their 2 cents about it, but they've never coached a football game in their life. But boy, they'll sit there and they'll tell the coach what he should do, and they'll correct the referees, and they'll do all that, but they've never actually done it. You know, we can be that way at times if we want to sit around and criticize and do whatever, but God says no, or James says that, you know, true wisdom is when we take the knowledge of God and it coupled with the Holy Spirit, that a certain conduct comes from us. Again, true wisdom then is action. It's a life that reflects God's knowledge put into practice. That's what true wisdom is. It's not about being able to write your own book. You know, I once was counseling with an individual who spent all of their time writing a pure language. They said, "We know when God Christ returns, we're going to have a pure language." And so that's they spent. They never hardly read the Bible. I would talk to them. Well, how much studying did you do this week? Oh, I just have time. How many sermons did you listen to this week? Oh, I just have time. Well, what are you doing with all your time? I'm writing this pure language. And I said, "You know, when God's ready, He'll give us that language. That's easy. Right? He'll just put it in our... Well, He'll give it to us." And I said, this is where we need to spend our time, not off writing your own dissertation on this, that, or the other thing. Unfortunately, they couldn't see that. They just spent all their time, again, doing that. Again, wisdom and action. It's a life about knowing the things of God and putting it into practice. There's a saying, you've probably heard it, you can probably finish this. It is better to remain quiet and thought of a fool than to what? Open your mouth and remove all doubt. You know? It's a humorous saying, but it's one that, you know, comes to mind from time to time. If there were occasions in my career when I didn't do that. You know, stick your foot in your mouth. And there were other times when I sat in meetings, I thought, you know, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut on this one, and because there's no point in me speaking up. You know, a fool, James alluded to it, is one that lacks wisdom. One who lacks wisdom. We see this more and more today. I don't know that our world has gotten worse. I don't know that people have gotten worse. I believe that technology today creates a platform in a way that it didn't before. As a result, we see this more and more. You know, people today, it's very easy to start your own website or a blog. And for some of our maybe aged congregation members who don't know what a blog is, it's a funny word, isn't it? It's a short for like a web blog, like a journal, where you can create and you can start them for free and you can write anything you want. You can journal about any thoughts that come to mind. That doesn't mean that every thought that comes to mind should be written down, but we lack wisdom in our world today. It's amazing the things that people write about. Right, wrong, or indifferent, but now they have a platform. And they can go create this website. They can write anything they want. Millions of people can see it. And so, as I said, I don't know that people have gotten that much worse, or if it's just the technology creates a platform where people can say whatever they want. You can actually, I was curious about this, so I looked up, you can actually go start your own radio talk show via the internet for free. You can have your own TV program streamed through the internet for free. The software is available free, the equipment is free or cheap. And if you have a laptop, you probably got a camera, you don't even have to buy a camera. So the technology makes it easier and easier for everybody out there to try to appear wise. Oh, I'm going to give you my thoughts on this, and they're out there, and I think this. And sometimes you read these things and say, I don't care what you think. I don't know what God says. But we see it, again, I don't know that people have gotten worse about it or whether now there's just a platform where it's easier for them to do it and easier for us to see it. To give you an example, a few weeks ago, you may have read about this, a young lady in San Francisco published a letter on the internet criticizing her boss, feeling she wasn't getting paid enough money for where she lived, to live the kind of life that she wants. And that's not the worst part. It made the news because she was shocked when she got fired. She published an open letter to her boss, named him, attacked him, and then was outraged that she got fired. Where's the wisdom? I mean, where is the, right? And that's the part that made the news, that she got fired. People were outraged that she got fired. And again, there's no wisdom in some people today. You know, sometimes, going back to that saying, we better remain quiet and thought of as a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Sometimes saying nothing is wisdom. Maybe the wise thing for her to do is keep her opinion to herself. Look, I had careers, I've had jobs where I had bosses I didn't like either. But I also didn't go up to his face and just, you know, it's like there's some things you just keep to yourself. If it's that bad, you can go find another job. But sometimes wisdom is saying nothing. And that's where I think James is trying to get that point across, that, you know, we need to bridle our tongue. Wisdom is about the proper application of knowledge. Sometimes you may even have more knowledge than your boss in an area, but at the end of the day, he's still the boss. It's his company, and he can do what he wants, and that's just a fact. So sometimes, again, wisdom is about bridling the tongue. The Bible is full of many stories of people who prosper because of God's wisdom. There's many we could look at. We're going to look at the example of David. We're going to come back to James in a little bit, but 1 Samuel chapter 18. Again, we could look at Joseph, Daniel, Esther, but look at a point here in David's life, 1 Samuel 18. This is one of those little nuggets of Scripture, I like to call them, where you read a story in the Bible, you maybe read it many, many times, and you read over a point just simply because it's not really a point you're looking for. And then as you begin to zero in on different topics, you begin to see these little nuggets that you read over once before and didn't really pay too much attention to. We won't read the whole story, but again, this is the account where Saul became very angry with David. He heard the women that, remember, they were praising, singing praises of David in the streets because it said David did so well in battle. Saul then became very envious. He no longer trusted David. He feared that David was going to then, you know, become more popular than he himself, the king. Excuse me, that's in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 8. And so he became very consumed with envy and selfish ambition, wanting to preserve his own role as king. So again, we're here on this concept that godly wisdom is shown by good conduct, right? That's what we're looking at. It's shown by good conduct. Notice then in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 14 and verse 15. So through all of this, we read that David behaved wisely. It didn't say he spoke wisely, he preached words of wisdom. It said it was an action, it was conduct. David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Now notice verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. You see, what we see here is David's wisdom was an action that was perceived by Saul. You know, sometimes we think wisdom is me speaking out about all these things I know. And what we're reading here is, no, wisdom is an action. And I think you can think back in life of people that you know who've lived long and just good lives and solid examples, and you see wisdom in them and their conduct and how they treat people and how they respond or don't respond. And that's what we're seeing in Scripture, that wisdom is when we can take the knowledge of God and we know then, as David did, how to behave. And Saul perceived. He saw how David behaved. So again, godly wisdom is shown by our conduct. That's the point here. Another point, we'll go back to James, pick it up in chapter 3. Another point that we're going to see is that James is going to address that false wisdom is self-centered, it's self-serving, it's arrogant, it's boastful. It needs to be bragging about its knowledge. That's what James is going to point out. James chapter 3. Again, as I said, I think we see it more often today because people can often just bloviate on the internet anything they want to say, right, wrong, or indifferent. It doesn't matter how absurd it is. And sadly, you know, there are people who think if it's written down, it must be true, and they'll develop a following. But James chapter 3, let's notice what he says and pick it up in verse 14. So we just read verse 13. Who is wise and understanding, let him show by good conduct. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So you can go back in your Bible, you can look at the account of Solomon, again, the wisest man that ever lived, and yet we know when he turned his heart from God, remember, he was warned, do not marry women of a foreign god, and he did it anyways. And the results of what God told him would happen, happened. He disobeyed, he married these women, he went after their gods, he set up idols for them as well. But God had told him that if he married these daughters of a foreign god, they would lead his heart astray, and it did. James is stressing to us here that envy and selfish ambition destroys true wisdom. It destroys true wisdom. He's telling us that there are two sources of wisdom. One is godly wisdom, the other is a worldly wisdom. He calls it demonic. It's a pretty strong word. That's a pretty powerful. It's either a godly wisdom or a demonic wisdom. There's no in between, and that's what he's telling us here. And he said that will lead to all sorts of things, confusion and every evil thing. And then he closes out this section of chapter 3, this section on false wisdom, earthly, demonic wisdom, by pointing out that people are motivated to acquire wisdom sometimes because of envy and selfish ambition. And he says then, where this envy and selfish exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Matthew Henry adds to this verse 16, He says, pretend what you will and think yourselves ever so wise, that you have abundance of reason to cease your glorying. If you run down love and peace, give way to bitter envying and strife, your zeal for truth or orthodoxy, and your boasts of knowing more than others. And if you've been around for any length of time in the church, we've seen this. And oftentimes we ask ourselves whatever became of those people who boasted of certain knowledge. Matthew Henry says, if you employ these only to make others hateful and to show your own spite and heartburnings against them, you are ashamed of your profession of Christianity and a downright contradiction. He says, when such wisdom comes, it descends not from above, but arises from beneath, and to speak plainly, it is earthly, sensual, devilish. It springs from earthly principles, acts upon earthly motives, and is intent upon serving earthly purposes. So then after all this, as James warns about this heavenly versus this demonic wisdom, he's going to go on now to specifically address wisdom from above. So it took all this to get to addressing. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, and he's going to lay out then seven things for us to look at. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So you can see he touched on these various principles till he gets us to verse 17. So godly wisdom then is very different from earthly wisdom. Matthew Henry adds this. It says, a truly wise man is a very knowing man. So it reinforces again, you have to know. I mean, you have to study the Bible. You've got to have the knowledge in order to put that knowledge into right practice. Matthew Henry continues, he will not set up for the reputation of being wise without laying a good stock of knowledge. And he will not value himself merely upon knowing things. Again, we've all known people who knew things. And maybe we'd even challenge them on their conduct at times. You may know a lot of things, but you know, look how you're acting. Does that show wisdom? Again, you may have knowledge. Matthew Henry says, if he has not wisdom to make a right application and use of that knowledge, these two things must be put together to make up the account of true wisdom. It is having the knowledge, so we have to study our Bibles. There's no getting around that. You got to put in your time. You have to have the knowledge. But true wisdom is then knowing, how do I apply that knowledge in the manner that God would have me? So James says then, the wisdom from above is first pure. So we're going to look briefly at each one of these 7 points. The word for pure is hagnos. Hagnos. It means chaste or modest or innocent or immaculate. It comes from the same root word of hagios. We had a sermon not too long ago about be you therefore holy, for I am holy. That word hagios is holy. So pure comes from that same root word, abstaining from earth's defilement. So the wisdom from above is first pure. You could add in your notes Philippians 4:8, a familiar passage. I'll just read it to you. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, it's that word again, whatever things are lovely or of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, says to meditate on these things. So again, James is not talking about simple moral purity. He's talking about having a purity of motives, that our wisdom that is from above is pure in motives. It's putting into practice the knowledge of the ways of God in a way that glorifies God. And that is our pure motive, is to make sure that we live a life that glorifies God in all that we do. It's that pure motive, is what he's saying. We'll come back here, but in John 3 and verse 3, we'll notice that word hagnos is used there in 1 John 3. If I said John, I apologize. 1 John 3, verse 3. I'll pick it up in verse 1, but it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, 1 John chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Again, be holy, for I am holy. This is saying, be pure, for I am pure. It's the same kind of root concept. Become as God is in our conduct. The wisdom from above is first pure. We're going to go back to James chapter 3 and verse 17. It is pure in motive. It's pure in intent. Notice then the word then, before we continue on to the other 6 points. The use of it is first pure, then. The implication of this is it suggests that the attributes that follow can only and will follow if we're exemplifying that wisdom from above that is first of all pure in motive. If you have the knowledge of God and your heart is pure in motive, God's Spirit is leading you, these attributes then will follow, is what is implied here. It is first pure, then, the first one it looks at is peaceable. Peaceable. You know, it's incumbent upon us to be not just peaceable or seeking peace or peace-loving, but to be peacemakers. That's our job. And we're to be peacemakers, striving to make peace where we can. I gave a sermon on this some time ago. There are times when we think that wisdom is the ability to use our knowledge to, in an argument, to come out on top. Oh, I got to get my 2 cents in because I know more than this person. Again, is that wisdom? Is it wisdom to go in and fight till you win an argument? Well, there may be a time for that, but probably in most cases it's not. We don't have to always come out on top. James is telling us if it's first pure, then it will be peaceable. It'll be seeking peace, striving for peace, not concerning about winning frivolous arguments that don't matter. My father, as much as the qualities he had that I admire, one of his was that he had to win an argument. He had to win an argument. And I remember occasions when I just stopped talking to him about something because it was not going to end until he won the argument. And it didn't matter how many facts that I could show him. He didn't like being proven wrong. And so there were many times when he would say something, I would just go on to a different topic. Because it's just, you're there, you're visiting, you got a few hours together. Let's not turn this into an argument. Let's just talk about something else. But it was just a shortcoming he had. I don't know why. Obviously, there was something about his upbringing that made him that way, because when it came to correction or being told, no, that's not accurate, it didn't usually go very well. But we should have that attribute of seeking peace in certain things, knowing when to turn the other cheek. Might mean suffering for righteousness' sake. You might even know you're right about something, but can you just suck it up and take it? I mean, even if you know you're right, you know, and somebody's not asking you to sin, it's just a matter of do I really have to get into an argument to prove my point and win an argument, or can I just be a peacemaker and just move on and not worry? Again, God knows these things. Romans 12:18, you can put it in your notes if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with everyone. Again, the condition is as far as you can, do your part to live at peace with everyone. And again, keeping this in context, it is first pure motive, and then we're peace-loving and peacemaking and seeking peace. And so the wisdom from above at times is going to guide you to just bite your tongue and let it go. But that's wisdom. That's the taking that knowledge of and knowing how to apply it in a way that brings peace. James 3, verse 17 again. So the wisdom from above will first be pure, then it will be peaceable and gentle. The word for gentle can be appropriate, mild. It can be translated patient. Can we be patient with one another? That's the wisdom from above, knowing how to be patient. We're all at different places, different times, different understandings, and God knows where we're at. But it's about being patient. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. So again, what he's telling us is that, you know, we should seek peace. James chapter 3 and verse 17 again. So the wisdom from above will first be pure, then peaceable, gentle. And then it says, willing to yield. Or in the King James, it says, easily entreated. Easily entreated. That word in the Greek is euphathes. Euphathes? It's the only time in Scripture that word is used, is right here in James 3 and verse 17. It means easily persuaded. It means compliant. It can mean easily obeying. I'll give you an example of that. I once served at the Feast of Tabernacles as a parking attendant. This goes back many years, and I'll give this a simple example of, can you be easily obeying? Right? That's what it says. Wisdom from above is easily entreated, easily obeying. And you're telling people which way to go. We want people to go this way. We want certain parking spaces reserved for those with special needs. They may be elderly, can't walk far, whatever the reason is. And it doesn't matter what the reason is. Certain places are cordoned off, and you're waving people on, and somebody pulls up, and this happens to me. And you're like, no, this way. And they pull in there, and you're like, and then they come out, and they want an explanation. Well, why? Why can't I park here? Why? When, who gives you the authority to tell? And it's like, that's not easily obeying. I mean, it's the opposite of easily obeying. And then what do you do, right? And then you have to fall upon the fire. Well, wisdom is, have a nice day. You know, you're going to get in an argument? You're going to get a fist fight at the feast in a parking lot? Of course not. Right? But that person's not easily obeying, but you don't have to then, you know, wisdom would be to, you don't have to exit. Oh, yeah? Like a parking, that's just, I'm parking it, whatever. So wisdom is about knowing, and that person wasn't easily obeying, easily entreated, but then you also have to apply the fact that I don't have to exert authority over that person and make the matters worse. God knows all of it, right? That's what we have to remind ourselves. But that's an example of not being easily entreated, somebody who just has to push against every instruction. Back to verse 17 again, it says, willing to yield or easily entreated, it is then full of mercy and good works. Full of mercy and good works. Mercy, kindness, or goodwill towards others, joined with a desire to help them. It's the action again. Mercy and good works. You have the knowledge, you know how to apply it, and you do so. How do we apply this in practical ways in our life? Well, do we jump on one another every time they make a mistake? Do we? Or can we let it go? I mean, just let it go. Do we look for scapegoats? You know, someone to blame every time something goes wrong. I, you know, this or that. I didn't know that. It's not my fault. Blame this person. Blame that person. Is that our nature? Do we find others to blame when things fall apart? Or here's another one. Are you a scorekeeper? You know, someone who keeps track of every offense ever done to you, going back to the day you were called or maybe the day you were born? I have a family member. I won't say they were, but they're deceased anyways. Who was that way? And they could bring up things about people 40 years ago. And I used to just shake my head, you know, and in very good detail. Like I knew every detail. And you're kind of like, you know, get over it. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Because there's a principle we always have to remember. And hopefully I will explain this and you will understand. I think you will. It's Proverbs 17 and verse 9. You see, are we full of mercy towards one another and good works? You know, do we take action in a merciful way towards one another? In Proverbs 17, in verse 9, it says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. The NIV says, he who covers up an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Proverbs 10:12 says, hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. What is this telling us to do? Do we cover up one another's sins? Yes. What is it meant by that, though? If you know of a brother or sister in an offense, you go to them privately, right? You approach them privately, and you, this is what I saw, and you need to get right with God. And I love you because you're my brother. And that's why I'm coming to you privately. And they repent. And they get right with God. And your love towards them covered that matter till they got right with God. And it's over. That's what it means. It doesn't mean we're going around behind them as they're an habitual sinner, covering it up. It means that when you see it, you go to them because you want it dealt with privately because that's how much you love them. And then if it all works out right, they repent. It's all over. Done. Nobody else got drawn into it. Nobody else knows. That's what it means about love covering an offense, is promoting love. It's not about covering up a person's sin. They're not there to sort of, you know, that's like worldly politics. They cover stuff up all the time. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you saw it, you know, so you go one-on-one privately because you love them. And they repent, and it's over, and it doesn't become a public deal. That's the point of what it's saying, and it's having merciful. We're not there to stir up strife. We're there to help one another out. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Again, another example of it. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 is actually quoting Proverbs 10, verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Again, so it's quoting what's recorded in Proverbs. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, it's when we're patient and merciful and loving towards one another that we reach out when there is a sin and help that person to overcome that. And again, you can put in your notes Micah 6 and verse 8, a familiar passage. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to what? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. The next quality in James chapter 3 and verse 17, again, James addressed it in chapter 2. It says it should be without partiality. Without partiality. Indistinguishable, impartial. Again, we covered this in a previous sermon, and we read through James chapter 2. But again, keep in mind at the time that James is writing this, the people were classified in many different ways, rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And James is saying it shouldn't be so amongst God's people. And it's something that we need to understand. The Apostle Paul will write in Galatians 3, verse 28, I'll just read it to you, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he said, as we put wisdom in our lives, as we exercise on the knowledge of God, and as we live exercising wisdom from above, it should be impartial. Treat everybody equally, have equal love for one another, regardless of socioeconomic status or any divisions that man might arbitrarily create. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Acts 10 and verse 28. This concept took time to sink into the hearts of people in that day, and even Peter had to come to that realization. Acts 10, verse 28. Then he said to them, which is breaking into the context of Peter's conversation with Cornelius, he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So again, he says, back up in verse 26, Peter lifted up and saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. You know, there's the humility there. Look, I'm nobody. You know, the early apostles, they understood that everything they accomplished was because of God, not because of them. And we should have that same attitude towards one another. Whatever works we do flow from God through the Holy Spirit, not of our own doing, if it's truly wisdom from above. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Again, a tie into the sermonette message in Luke 6 and verse 45. Which is a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So then how are we doing on the wisdom scale? Do you and I, do we walk with integrity and honesty in all that we do? Do we truly have wisdom from above? Are we truthful? Do we seek to be at peace with all men as much as is our occasion to? Or do we stir the pot? You know, do we poke and prod in ways that we know we irritate one another? Or are we actually seeking to be at peace? God wants us to be living examples of His way. He wants the knowledge we glean from the study of His Word to be applied in our way, that we would, as David's example showed, that we would behave wisely. That our behavior would be indicative of having wisdom from above. It is an action. It is how we conduct ourselves. Remember in the beginning, James told us that if we lack wisdom, James 1, verse 5, remember what he said? We can ask God and he gives it to us liberally. So if you feel that you're struggling or could do better, and I think we all can always do better, right? We can ask God and he says he will give it to us liberally. James then follows, we're going to go back to James chapter 3, the seven qualities with this statement. James chapter 3 and verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And what's interesting is he then transitions into chapter 4, and we know the Bible has no chapter breaks, right? So he goes through all of this, bringing us to wisdom that is from above, and it's pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, easily entreated, as it says, full of mercy, good works, no partiality, without hypocrisy. And then he goes on then, the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Verse 1 of chapter 4, where then do wars and fights come from among you? Just follow me here. Where do wars and quarreling come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Basically what he's saying is, you're not exercising godly wisdom. You don't have the wisdom from above. But instead, it ties back in earlier where it talked about in chapter 3, verse 16, envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, every evil thing. Where do quarrels come from among you? It's when we're not exercising the wisdom from above. That is first pure, and then the list of qualities. I'm going to conclude where we began in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brethren, if we want to know if we possess the wisdom that is from above, that godly wisdom, then it will be observed through our conduct. Put plain and simple. That's what Paul said. But with demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's not by our words. It's by our conduct. To the extent that we submit to the Holy Spirit, God's divine essence, His DNA that helps us to be as God is, the natural product of doing so should be observable in our conduct as having wisdom from above.